Ramsey TV.
Yoder was his name, and condemnation was his game. Talking about the Amish guy I mentioned yesterday by the name of Yoder. Yet, full of condemnation. He dressed it up as righteousness. He suggested that everyone there was righteous to strain and strive and basically forget that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Fascinating. Horrifying. But liberating for us who turn our backs on religion, thanks to God, and embrace the gospel of Paul. Is that an orange peel on the counter? I'm sorry about that. My garbage is on the counter. I apologize for that. I'm going to leave it there, though. Kind of gives the room a nice citrusy smell. I am in South Florida. I'm going to read you or paraphrase or kind of try to bring alive for you a passage from my book. Don't know if you have this book. If you don't, why? It's called How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. This is the book for people with weaknesses. I like the last part of this. I always get emotional when I read this, which tells you that I was emotional when I wrote it, and I was. That's my second son on the cover. He didn't smoke at the time. I forced him to put a cigarette in his mouth. His mother was not very happy. My son looks much cooler than that. I nerded him up for the photo. I remember reading Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, you just soar spiritually. It's just amazing. It speaks of our celestial destiny and what Christ will do for us, all the blessings we have because of the death of Christ. And then you get to this. Then you get to Ephesians 4:1. I'm entreating you then, I, prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I'm reading this like for the first time, and I said, walk worthily of the calling, of this calling? Like, do you realize what you just put forward in Ephesians? God, through the pen of Paul, it's like it's rarefied truth. The highest spiritual letter, some say, is Ephesians. But I remember, when I read this verse, I thought, how do you walk worthily of this? And in my book, I say, it's strange that you don't say, Lord, it's a terrible lack of information, how to walk worthily of this call. If you ask me, and it's right where I need help, you don't tell me how to do this. But really, who needs instruction in the face of so humanly impossible of a task? I'll give up now, if you don't mind. Better that than trying and failing the old Christian way, you know. Do you enjoy watching your creation drowning in the vicious whirlpool of frustrated effort? Leave me out of that. I'm not a glutton for self-punishment. And then I challenge God, and it's hard to believe you said this. I'm telling you now, God. I'm very honest with God most of the time, you know. I can't deliver. I know myself. I didn't mean to be disrespectful, but I do mean to be honest. At least I'm telling you now, I can't do it. Of course, when I wrote this, I'd already realized the truths of the new creation. I was kind of taking the place of a person. I was putting myself, like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, in the place of a person who is still struggling with even the possibility of trying to walk worthily of the calling. So I developed an analogy. This is my analogy. I call it in the book the allegory. Here it is. The allegory. I'm standing at a dock in Dover, England, looking out over the English Channel. The horizon is hazy and far away. France lies somewhere in the distance. I am due in France, but how am I going to get there? I haven't a clue. I have no other resource but myself. The water of the English Channel is notoriously dangerous. It vexes channel swimmers, who are already vexed simply by virtue of being channel swimmers. The weather above the channel beats and bites the water below, often sending ice pellets into the froth. There are undercurrents in here beneath these white caps that can snatch a swimmer from the surface first, then kill him later beneath the waters where the largest of fish feed. I'm looking out at the channel feeling weak. In this analogy, in this allegory, this is the equivalent of looking over at Ephesians 4 and being told to walk worthily of the calling. Behind me are people preparing for the swim. Yeah, people are going to try to swim to France. Extraordinary athletes all slathered with grease. Protect them from the cold, you know. Grease on their eyes, grease inside their noses, grease between their legs. They have performed amazing feats with barbells, these people, to which their lean and rippling muscles attest. They have vexed their taut tummies with abdominal crunches and their hips with scissor kicks. They're all on special diets that have included cottage cheese, broccoli, and salmon patties, but never M&M's, cheesecake, or Pop-Tarts. That's my training table, basically. They drink 12 glasses of water a day, usually by accident. Some have done the straits at Mackinac. One man attempted Lake Erie, being rudely bumped by oil tankers that sent him weeping to his boat. One of the athletes, a woman, circumnavigated Manhattan, battling raw human sewage in the East River and beating it. These are the religionists, ladies and gentlemen. These are the religionists who plan to make this epic journey. They're going to be worthy. They're going to walk worthily. They're going to do it. As for me, I'm despondent. I turn away from these aliens and their petroleum-jellied aspirations to stare again toward the distant shore. I'm despondent. I despise undercurrents. I've never liked undercurrents. I can't find the will to even dip two toes into the channel. I can't. I cannot in this lifetime abandon candy-coated chocolate. Now the ship. A ship approaches, looming large and larger. It soon docks. The swimmers behind me in their greasy sheaths fail to notice it because their goggles are fogged. Stupid religionists. Soon a man emerges from the ship, grasping the railing and looking my way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of this ship. He has put out a plank and is now beckoning me with a friendly pull of his hand. I happily forsake the impossible shore for the invitation of that hand. All thought of the horizon and of the invisible land beyond it is gone as I board the ship at the behest of the Lord. The big room I look into at his invitation is draped at all three windows, making the light in the room soft and soothing. Besides the instant relief to my soul, there is a large table to the left filled with food. Bowls of fruit, some baked chicken in a pan with gravy, and many other glass bowls filled with cheese, potatoes, coleslaw, and different kinds of beans. Silverware sits to one side in a basket. Near the silverware are cloth napkins folded into triangles. The aroma of coffee wafts through the air. It smells especially good to me, having so recently stood on that cold, windy dock. But that scene is gone in the place of warmth, this food, this coffee, and the captain, who has rescued me from the horror of the channel. Come in and eat, he says. Make yourself at home. Some people say this insincerely, but this one means it, I can tell. I can tell by his tone that he desires my company. Unashamedly, then, I enter and help myself. I don't wonder how to pick up the napkin or how the plate should be carried or how many forks I touch. I scoop the potatoes and the coleslaw. I try all the beans. The chicken is my favorite. There are fresh vegetables here too, for which I don't have room, but I get them on my second trip, snatching four peeled radishes, some broccoli trees, and a handful of baby carrots. I load up on onions and cucumbers too, and a handful of olives. The Lord watches me the whole time. He's eating too, smiling at me. We're sitting at a table together now, looking up once in a while to see if the other is looking. He appears to enjoy my uninhibited pleasure. I notice too that he never asked me to remove my shoes. I think it's strange because he has such nice carpet, soft and red, and it smells so new. The Lord is drinking coffee now because our meal is finished. It is wound down, and it's time for that. The mugs are brown and very heavy with ears, perfectly accommodating the fingers, not too big, just right for the human hand. I taste in the coffee a hint of vanilla, or so it seems. I question him about it. Yes, he says, vanilla. It's European. That's wonderful, I say. So hot, says he. Yes, perfect and strong. The Lord says, I like it that way. Yeah, me too, Lord. I always drink it black. No spoons and things to fool with. I love this atmosphere. It's so cozy in here. He tosses me a peanut M&M from a glass bowl at his right hand. It's not how I imagine him to be, chucking an M&M like that, but here it comes. I catch it cleanly and pop it into my mouth. It's always that way here, he says. And he tosses me another M&M, a red one. The M&Ms go perfectly with the coffee. I'm so glad you called me in, I say between crunches. I was going crazy out there. Hey, yeah, I know what you mean, he says. A minute passes. He rises, walks to a sofa, and sits down. The sofa is large and soft, and he sinks deeply into it. With two taps on the cushion next to him, he calls me beside him. Do you remember how it was when you were a child and your parents, maybe your mother, called you next to her to look at a photo album? You reminisced and laughed, and maybe there was a bowl of popcorn there between you and a bottle of Coke for a treat. And you felt cozy and warm next to your mother, next to her warm shoulder, which you were touching. And your heads came together above the album to make a wonderful memory. Well, it is that way with the Lord in me. Except the photo album is the Bible, and the photos from the family vacation are the book of Ephesians instead. Have you considered this book? He asks. It's a treasure. Oh, yes, I say. I've done it. It's a treasure, all right. It boggles the mind and takes the spirit soaring, says the Lord. Yes, like the first three verses of chapter 1. He reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. According as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of his Son. Incredible, I say. Yeah, and it's only the beginning. Yeah, I know. He runs his finger slowly and gracefully down the page, stopping at verse 7. Quoting, He delivers us in accord with the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us, in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will, in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him, to have an administration of the complement of the heirs, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him, in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who was operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the Lord of his glory who are pre-expectant in the Christ. I shake my head in wonder. What a mouthful. Paul was full of what you told him there. It's like he didn't know where to stop. It's like he had to get it all out before it vanished. I pause and my mood changes. I know it's wonderful, but it's too big for me to completely understand. I think I understand that the body of Christ, your body, will help to head up the universe, and that it was set apart beforehand for this purpose. It's such a burst of words. There's so much there, but I thank God that it's there and that it's for me. We talk more about this book of Ephesians, about the body completing Christ, who completes God, who completes the universe. We talk about being seated together with Christ among the celestials, the most powerful beings existent, and about how the right hand of God is the most supreme place of power in the universe, and that that's where Christ sits and where his body sits with him. We talk about the job of the body to display the transcendent riches of his grace. We talk about the secret of chapter 3, of the wisdom of God, of the need of distant and estranged creatures to understand and be blessed by Christ's work at Calvary. He never takes me beyond my mind or beyond my rational thinking. When the revelations begin to stretch and trouble me, he pours more coffee, tosses me another M&M, and then sits silently. A clock ticks in the background. So sometimes there is talk, and sometimes there is silence. But all the while, there is the ticking of a clock somewhere that I can't see. A clock that can be heard sometimes and sometimes not, but never seen. Our talk has brought us to chapter 4. And when I see that chapter number and the first verse of the chapter, it all comes back to me. It comes back to me what I had said to God in my agony. It comes back to me of how I told him I'd given up. It comes back to me of standing on the shore, fearing the cold, choppy water. It comes back to me of how distant the opposing shore seemed. Everything comes back of how I had failed to please God again and again. My face reddens, and so I turn away to stare at the table. The clock becomes audible again. "What's wrong?" he asks. "Is something troubling you?" I wait a few moments, wondering if I should tell him. But he already knows. It's only because I know he knows that the boldness comes. Courage enters me as I remember that he reads hearts and that he knows mine already. It's embarrassing, this boldness, but it's liberating at the same time. The clock fades into silence again as I turn to him. It's chapter 4, verse 1. "Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, patience, bearing with..." Hot tears now stream down my face. I take off my glasses and put my face in my hands. I can no longer look at him, so I speak from inside my hands. "Bearing with one another in love." I can't do it. I can't walk this walk, Lord. I can't walk worthy of what we've just been talking about. It's impossible for me. Maybe others can do it. Maybe Paul could do it. But I'm not Paul. He saw visions. I haven't seen anything. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a disciple. You know the things I've said. You know the things I've done. You know what I'm like. I don't even know why I'm here. Tick goes the clock. 20 ticks. I count them. He gets up from the sofa. "I want to show you something, Martin." I look up. He stretches a little, then ascends the 7 steps to the door where we first entered. "Come here, Martin," he says again. "I have something to show you." I wipe my tears on my sleeve, pick up my glasses, and follow him. He is walking out to the railing now, looking up and out. I follow him. The sun is out, and I squint into it. It's much warmer now than when I first entered. A man stands on the dock holding a rope. The Lord waves to him. "Bonjour," says the man to the Lord. "Bonjour," says the Lord. I stand at the railing of the boat, gripping the railing with both hands, and I feel the Lord looking at me. Things are happening to me several seconds slower than they usually happen. I do not hear the man say bonjour until after he has said it, maybe 5 seconds after. But then I do hear it, and when I hear it, I turn with the energy of a young man, of one who has new and strange vitalities surging through his body. I turn to look behind us. Behind us. For what lies behind us is a channel, a cold, choppy channel of unpredictable weather and undercurrents. What is behind us is Dover, England. The man on the dock is a Frenchman. "We're there," I shout. I'm jogging along the railing now, trying to find a better place to look as far as I can behind us to make sure. "We're in France," I shout. I run back to the Lord. "We're across the channel. How did this happen? When did it happen?" He's still holding on to the railing with both hands, looking out over France. I see from his profile that he's smiling. Now he turns toward me and speaks. As soon as you stepped into the ship with me, he says, we set out. You didn't even notice because you were enjoying everything so much. You were eating the chicken, the potatoes, the fruits, the vegetables, even my special dessert. I loved watching you. You were drinking my coffee, enjoying my conversation. We were looking at the Word together. I enjoyed that, and so did you. And you liked the atmosphere so much. Remember, you called it cozy. You reveled in the deep things we looked into. Yeah, it was pure fellowship. Yes, said the Lord, and all that time, while we were fellowshipping, we were moving toward this shore. I shake my head, laughing. I can't believe this. I mean, I can believe this, but I didn't even know it. I had no idea we were moving. I had no idea we had set out. Before you even sat down, he says, we had set out. Now, he stood up straight, walked over to me, grasped both of my shoulders in his soft, firm hands, and stared into me. I could not avoid his gaze now, and neither did I want to. It was so loving. Tears formed in my eyes. Remember this, Martin, and do not forget it. You follow me. You tend to me. Eat from my table. Drink from my cup. Converse with me in my word. Enjoy yourself in my company. And I will take care of the walk.